He was just a little boy. On a week's first day, he was wandering home from Sunday school and dawdling all the way. He scuffed his shoes into the grass. He found a caterpillar. He found a fluffy milkweed pod and blew out all the filler. A bird's nest in a tree overhead, so wisely placed on high, was just another wonder that caught his eager eye. A neighbor watched his zigzag course and hailed him from the lawn, asked him where he'd been that day and what was going on. "I've been to Bible school," he said, and turned a piece of sod. He picked up a wiggly worm, replying, "I've learned a lot of God." "Very fine way," the neighbor said, "for a boy to spend his time. If you tell me where God is, I'll give you a brand new dime." Quick as a flash, the answer came, nor were his accents faint. "I'll give you a dollar, mister, if you can tell me where God ain't." I think it was fitting considering our subject tonight. In the great discussion that Paul is building this incredible foundation that he's concluding in these first three chapters, the whole world guilty under sin, so that from that foundation, God can reveal how his righteousness is given to us. This is especially important because we just looked at the Jewish background and the religious moralist position in Romans 2, where Paul basically shows how, as good as they are, it's not enough. And that becomes the problem with religion. In fact, I met a gentleman this week who was very, very devout. When he found out I was a pastor, he remarked that he's a retired state trooper and a state policeman, and he now is just really seeking God, and he's going to church every single day. I said, "My, you're very devoted." He goes, "Oh yes, and I pray," and I could see where this was going. It seems like when a person has that consciousness of their lack, they will try everything they can to find God, to find peace, to do what they can. But the lie in this whole affair is that if we'd only understood Romans 2, we would realize that it doesn't work. Because even if we think we're doing enough, it is never enough. And Paul has made that very plain. So Paul is building this case. Of course, you know, if you were a Jew and you believed in keeping the 613 laws of the Old Testament, I'd have to simply ask you, have you kept them? And of course, if you could say, "Yeah, I've kept them," I would wonder, you know, that's pretty good. I'd like to talk with you. You know, I'm wondering if you've even been able to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm wondering if most of you know them. You know, much less keep them. So Paul is building a pretty strong case here. But we're going to consider in this passage in chapter 3 as he develops this on, his justice in this whole expression of the condemnation of man. He is just in doing so. He is fair. He is right. But yet, how then he is merciful by showing how he provides his righteousness in his way. Now, since Paul has shown nothing in the Jewish system can attain to the righteousness required, there was an obvious question in chapter 3. Well, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? I mean, he's just basically shown it doesn't help. Yet now he's got the question, well, what advantage is it to even be a Jew to begin with and a prophet of circumcision? And Paul says, much in every way. Chiefly, and this is the main reason, he speaks about other reasons in chapters 9 and 10, but chiefly, he says, because to them were committed the oracles or the word of God, the logia of God, the word, the knowledge, the truth of God, that which God has spoke. Now, that's a great advantage. You see, there are insiders when it comes to investing stocks. And watching the market going up and down, there are some people out there making a tremendous lot of money because they know certain information about certain companies and they know when to get in and when to get out. And consequently, insiders have made a tremendous lot of money. Now, Paul has talked a little bit about some insiders since the day of Abraham, but not inside information on the stock market, inside information about God. The Jews were greatly advantaged because they had inside information. They had the Word of God. Paul says the Word was committed to them, and boy, did they keep His Word in the sense of preserve it. meticulously. They were very, very careful to keep His word. In fact, that's the amazing miracle of the Bible, that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered this last century, it was an amazing thing because they immediately compared the Hebrew text with that Hebrew text that we have today from which we get the English version. And they were rather amazed at the differences. Minuscule, tiny little, insignificant differences. Unchanged, largely, after 2,000 years of history. Now that's something always people say, isn't it? You know, well, the Word of God has been translated so many times, or I don't even know if you got what you say you got there. You know? I've heard that so many times, I have to slur my voice when I say it again. You know, and then they use the illustration. If you wrote down something on a piece of paper and gave it to somebody to copy, and then they copied and gave it to somebody, and somebody else copied it, and by the time you get it, you don't know what you've got. Except if we did that, and then we collected all the papers in from all those sources, and then we compared them all, we would find that probably half of them would have been filled with mistakes. But there would be a good percentage of them that would be exactly the same. Now, what's the probability of someone making the exact same mistake on the same word by about 50 different people? Not very good. That would be incredible odds. That's how they found whether we have the true copy of the Word of God. They collected all the copies in King James time, and they got all these copies together to compare them. They found, oh, this text is a little bit off, this is off. But all of these seem to have the same thing. So this must be what was true, because, you know, when you make an error, it's going to be divergent, but when you're in the right line, it's going to be the same. So, I mean, there's a good answer for that. Well, that's not the point where Paul is making here. He is saying, though, that much in every way, the oracles of God, the truth of God was given, and there's two aspects of this. Number one, there was a revelation of God in that word. God revealed Himself. You know, we have natural intuitive knowledge. You know, we know 2 plus 2 is equal to 4. It's not that we had to experience it to make it real. It's just true. It's true whether you believe it or you don't believe it. It's intuitive knowledge. Then there's experiential knowledge, that which we've experienced from our surroundings. And then there's what we desperately need as people, revelation knowledge. Things that we could not possibly know except God revealed them to us. Things that He taught us. Now, I can see the power of God. I can understand the power and wisdom of God through creation. I can understand the order of God and the genius of God through looking at math and the laws of nature. But I cannot understand the character of God, His attributes of love and mercy and goodness, except He tell me, except He reveal that. There's no way by nature we could find those things out unless He tells us. And the Jew had this book. They had the Old Testament, which revealed the mind and the heart and the character of God. A great advantage. That God is all-powerful. He sustains the universe, and He's behind all things we see, touch, and hear. He is holy, righteous, just, and merciful. Two professors were very frustrated with Dr. Mark Eastman's giving a lecture at a major university on the origins of man. And afterwards, they challenged him. But he asked them to give him a momentary caveat for the moment that there was a creator, and said, now, let's just say for suppose that there is a creator, okay? You look at the universe and its complexity then, and considering all these things, what do you think the minimum attribute would be for a being to have to possess to be the creator of everything we see? And they said, well, you know, considering space, time, and energy had to have a beginning, the creator would have to exist outside space and time. Okay, that's good. Attribute number one. Incidentally, that's what the Bible tells us about God. Then he asked him, well, what else? And he says, well, the law of cause and effect says an effect is always less than the cause. So using this law, we can deduce that all the energy stored in matter, the universe, is so tremendous that a being that could actually create this must be all-powerful, infinitely powerful. Well, that's interesting because the Bible says that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. What else? And they said, well, all the scientists in the world cannot create a DNA molecule. If dirt plus water equals a baby, then so that the Creator, to do this, to be able to do this, you'd have to have incredible intelligence, infinite intelligence. Well, that's interesting because the Bible speaks about God being omniscient, all-knowing. Finally, once the Creator made space and time, He'd have to be able to act within space and time domain in order to energize matter. Just like an aquarium with fish in it, you cover the lid, it's kind of by itself. When you open the lid, the person can put his hand in the aquarium. And yet he's not in the aquarium, yet he's there in the aquarium. And it's kind of how God is transcendent. He's omnipresent. He's able to step into our dimension, yet he's outside of our dimension. Just like the little fish, you know, swimming around there, see that hand all of a sudden appear. And they begin worshiping the hand. Oh, hand, you know, wow, you're transcendent, oh, hand. Well, it's kind of how God, when He became a man, He transcended that time and space. So He told all those scientists that all those things are indicated of really what the Bible says about the Lord, God. Well, they didn't like that, of course, but He gave them some scriptures to prove that's exactly how the Bible describes, and that's exactly what people would expect in a being that could create all things. But yet that only answers the natural attributes. There's so much more about God, His love, His mercy and kindness. And this is what the Jewish people had. Now, without God's revelation knowledge of Himself, what would we come up with? You see, generally when you look at religion, it makes one of two mistakes. The religions that men make do one of two things that really lead them into error. Number one, they tend to bring God down lower so He's more reachable. They take away some of those attributes. And they make Him more touchable so that I can identify with Him. But another thing is that they tend to bring man up so he's a little more transcendent than he really is. They kind of gloss over his misgivings, his problems, his issues, you know, his sins, and go, well, you know, basically man is good. That's what man's religion tends to do. But through the Scriptures, we have a better understanding of God from the Word. But not only that, we have a revelation of what we are like. Now, we could never honestly write an autobiography, really. I mean, we would have a tendency to not be quite honest. We have a difficulty enough seeing ourselves. We don't really know what we're like. We try to look at ourselves objectively. We see others' faults quite easily, you know. But seeing ourselves is a different matter. You know, oftentimes we magnify our strengths and minimize our weaknesses, and we do the opposite with others. We magnify their weaknesses and minimize their strengths. That's so we think we stand pretty good. But the Scriptures speak of our inner corruption, and it describes us as lost sinners. Therefore, God's revelation helps us with two essentials, what God is like and what we are like. Now, however, Paul says this, that they were committed to the oracles of God, and they had that advantage. There are some objections to that point. There are some questions that Paul anticipates. And there are objections that you will encounter when you're talking about these things. You know, Paul was misunderstood at this point. Ever been misunderstood by the things you said? Maybe it's possible that you've misspoke. You ever said something that didn't come out quite right? I think we can all relate with that. There are three objections to what Paul has to say here, and it's not because Paul misspoke. It's because they misunderstood what he was saying. One person says this. He says, "But what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" In other words, God gave them this word. He gave them this revelation, tremendous advantage. But what if they don't believe it? Then it makes God's faithfulness of no effect. Now, we might put this a little bit differently. We might say something like this. If God is so loving, then why are some going to hell? Why are some not going to make it? Does not His gracious plan work? Will a person's unbelief nullify God's free offer? Is He giving us a free choice but won't make that choice for us? Well, that's true. He won't make that choice for us. You see, notice what Paul answers. He said, certainly not. It won't nullify the faithfulness of God. If you so choose to not believe, to not accept what He says, He's still faithful. He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're judged. Paul now quotes what David said. When God showed David mercy, Psalm 51, when David had finally come to his senses and repented about what he did with Bathsheba, the terrible pain that he went through with that situation, the pain he caused in other people's lives, the tragedy of that man Uriah who was killed, and then the child that died, and then the sword in his family later on. But David says that, you know, in all things, God was merciful to him. He says that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you're judged. Who can judge God? Yeah, people oftentimes try. See, the point is, God is always right. And that's what David is saying here, and that's what Paul is saying here. God is always right. But because God has said something, it's our fault if we don't take Him up on it. You know, we're not robots. Imagine God would have made us that way. Imagine my relationship with my wife in this way. Hello, honey. Message number 345-B. I think your cooking is superb. You know, message number 342. I love you. Now, how meaningful would that be? You know, push a button and get a response. God could have made us that way. Sometimes I wish He did take away my power of choice because I do stupid things. But He doesn't. He honors our choice. He gives us that choice. It's a both awesome but terrible thing. But God will be vindicated. You know, it's like this. Have you ever tried to tell your 4 or 5 year old child how to respond in something? Like, you know, your aunt is going away for a year and you tell them, now, go kiss grandma goodbye. Go kiss them goodbye. And they go, no, I don't want to. Now, they don't understand. Well, you're not going to see them for a year. You won't even see them. No, I don't want to kiss them. You know, they don't understand. What do you do in those cases? Do you force the kid? Get over there. Does the grandmother grab the little child by the ears and plant a big one right on their face? You know, like, I'm going to teach you, kid. No, you can't force a relationship. God can't force a relationship. So He's vindicated. If some do not believe, God's faithfulness is not nullified because He's given us that choice. Secondly, He says, but if our righteous unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? See, now this is another question. Now we might say this, if God allowed sin, if He even saw that it was going to happen and it happened and He knew it and He allowed it, why are we accountable? I couldn't help born a sinner. I was born this way. You know, so in a way, my unrighteousness is helping to show the righteousness of God. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In other words, is it right that God would punish me then? I couldn't help it. Certainly not then, for how will God judge the world, Paul says. For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, now the third question, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Those two questions kind of go hand in hand. If God's truth is more clearly seen because of my lie, why am I judged as a sinner? As some say, let us do evil that good may come. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm we say, their condemnation is just. In effect, someone might say, well, let's do evil that good may come. I'm in effect just proving that God was right about me, so why am I guilty for proving God right? But it's contorted logic. If my being bad makes God look good, they say, why am I to be wrong to be bad? You know, the point is here, you find this mentality where we want to be in charge. That's the real issue here that Paul is addressing, the feeling that we want to be in charge. We want to call the shots. I like the boss who was complaining in a staff meeting the other day that he wasn't getting any respect. And later that morning, he went to a local sign shop and bought a small sign that read, I'm the boss, and he taped it on his office door. Later that day, when he returned from lunch, he found someone had taped a note to the sign that said, your wife called, she wants her sign back. I don't know why I did that. Just happened. Ultimately, each of these arguments is pretty weak. But you know, we think about this. Let's say someone comes from a religious background, and their reasoning for going astray can be quite contorted. Some have said, well, if I'm raised this way, then you tell me I'm going to come back, and I'll respond once again, so I can live like hell, and God's going to save me. It's kind of the same contorted logic. It's like, you know, what good is it being raised in a good home since I'm not following it? Or how can God be upset if my sin just makes Him look better? Or shouldn't I be better off building a testimony by being bad? Then I can show how much glorious God's grace was in forgiving me. Again, this is the contorted logic that comes when you deal with a religious upbringing, and that's why Paul is addressing these things. He doesn't even dignify that last one with an answer, but he does say there is no difference. He says, what then? Are we better than they? In other words, are Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now he strings together a number of things that point this out. See, people are always trying to ask, what's wrong with man? What's the problem? I mean, this was the subject when Columbine, when that whole thing happened, all the news articles, all the questions, the reporters, you know, what happened? What went wrong? Why is this going on? You know, is it environmental causes? Is it genetic causes? The world is asking these questions as teen crimes arise or soar, and the Fort Worth, Texas shooting and all the other shootings that have occurred since then. Remember, in the Fort Worth, Texas thing, the pastor wrote an interesting letter. I don't have the letter here. I've got the gist of what he said. But he said, it's not Hollywood's fault, though they're guilty. It's not the legislature's fault, though they're guilty. It's not the music industry's fault, though they're guilty. It's not the educator's fault, though they're guilty. And then he puts the blame where it belongs. He quotes the scriptures in 2 Chronicles where he says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Everyone's guilty, but we, God's people, are to blame for lack of praying. We complain, oh, we took prayer out of the schools. The real concern isn't lack of prayer in schools, it's a lack of prayer in the churches. It's a lack of prayer in people's lives that know God. And here, you know, Paul has concluded all under sin. And now he strands these things together to justify that foundation so that it's clear what the Scripture says about both Jew and Greek, of everybody. As it is written in verse 10, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now he's quoting from here all the way through verse 18 various Old Testament passages. And if you have a good study Bible, you should find those passages in your center column or in your lower column there. They might have them listed there. There's none righteous, no, not one. In fact, the first few things he mentions speak about the character of man. Our character. There's none righteous. Not one. Any exceptions here? Anybody here righteous, would you say? That you're righteous in your own efforts? Problem is, when we talk about righteousness, we use relative terms and compare standards that are here on earth. But compared to the real standard of God, we're all unrighteous. We're all unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. You know, it's kind of like our cat. We have a white cat, and he's a big, fat white cat, and especially this time of year, he loves feeding on bunnies. I'm sorry, but it's true. I tried stopping his habit, and he just outsmarted me every time when I tried to rescue those little bunnies, so I just gave up and figured he wants to eat bunnies. But he's a big, white, fat cat. And I'm sorry, I've just said it's the way... I guess I didn't have to say that part, did I? I could have just stuck with the white. All right, let's just forget I said the other. Just he was a white cat. But in the wintertime, when he goes out, it's amazing he looks so dirty and grungy in comparison when he's standing against the white snow. He looks beautifully white in the house. But when you have a standard of white that you compare it with, all of a sudden you see how dirty he is. Well, when we compare ourselves with ourselves and among ourselves, we tend to look pretty good. We can always find somebody that looks worse than us. And then we look pretty good up against that backdrop. But when you compare yourself with the standard of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then he goes on to say, there is, well, by the way, if you kept the great commandment God has given to us, forget the Ten Commandments, the great commandment. Have you loved God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? You know, when we really just, I just think of that last one. You know, forget the first one. I mean, my heart strays and, you know, I get idols are all around and things distract me and I forget my first love. But when I think of not loving your neighbors yourself, I realize I failed there, folks. I have to be honest and say, I don't actively think about doing for you what I would want you to do for me. We oftentimes will approach it from a negative thing and think, well, I don't hurt anybody, so I think I've followed the golden rule. No, that's negative. That's don't do to others what you would not want them to do to you. It sounds close, but it's not. Do unto others what you would have them do to you. Actively think. And this is what God wants us to live, how He wants us to live. We ought to be actively thinking of how we can be a blessing to others. Would we want them to be blessed? Or because we want to be blessed. We come into church and instead of thinking, gee, I hope the music's good and I hope the worship's good or the message is good and I hope people treat me nice. Well, that's not the point. What are you doing to make others' lives better? That's the golden rule. Again, it's just there to show us there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. Our understanding, the Bible says, is darkened. We're deficient in this area. The more we sin, the less we see. The more blind we get. There is none who seeks after God. Now, wait a minute here. I know people who are seeking after God. Well, are they really? I know in my spiritual search, and I will say spiritual because it wasn't necessarily seeking after the God of the Bible. It wasn't necessarily seeking after the truth. I was searching for something that would have meaning for me, that would bless me, and in my limitations in my search, generally were those things that still kept me on the throne of my life. And so I would gather a little bit of philosophy here, a little bit of religion here, kind of mix it together and come up with a nice little, this is Lloyd's idea. And it only worked for a while, and I had to discard it and add some more and take some out, and I had to keep monitoring and adjusting it, my philosophy of life. Well, there really wasn't a true seeking after God. It was only when I finally came to the end of all my attempts, I gave up. I had nothing else. And someone shared with me about the gospel that I'd walked away from so many years before. And I remember just, wow, how my heart was just open. But it was really God found me. I didn't find Him by my seeking. I was not really seeking. By nature, we want to avoid God. When we talk of people really seeking, they really aren't. By nature, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's why I'm not that much of a fan of seeker services, because it's a misnomer. Really, are people seeking? Unless God draws you, unless He has mercy upon you. Folks, your eyes could never be opened unless He does it. All have, notice, gone out of the way. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. They haven't stayed on the path God designed. Therefore, they become useless because you can't fulfill your purpose in life as being created in His image, just in the same way that, if a fish isn't put in an environment where he can't swim or a bird can't fly, they're not completing their called gifts, what they were created for. And here's where we are. We've all turned aside from that perfect plan. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's our character. Then he talks about our conduct. Notice verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. He first talks about speech, and he covers that with four things. He says, your throat is an open grave. Now, that does not mean you had dragon breath this morning. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is, he goes from, notice, the throat to their tongues. They have practiced deceit, the poison of asps in their lips. So he goes from the throat to the tongue to the lip, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's amazing, the same tongue that James says can bring forth sweetness can also bring forth bitterness. It ought not to be that way. I mean, there's great power in our tongue. We can really build people up with our tongue, or we can tear them down. It's amazing how little things can come in there and our mouths cannot stop, and we can destroy people, hurt them deeply, and not see it. Then he talks about their actions. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. It's funny, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 years have seen no war. That's an indictment against man. And then destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Notice, this is the picture of man by his nature, and then the cause of it all. And here I believe Paul ends with this thing in his string, because it really does bring the cause. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. By fear of God, he's speaking of reverence. He's speaking of deep, abiding, just a holding God in high honor. They're not honoring God, nor gave thanks, so their foolish hearts became hardened, darkened. And, professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. And it all began because they did not cultivate that fear of God, that healthy respect for who their Creator was. And that's the cause of all this problem. It's the real issue. So the whole human race, he concludes, is utterly depraved and lost. It's what the doctrine in the Bible is called total human depravity, which doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. Oh, you can get much worse. It just means you're totally unable to be what you were created to be. You're absolutely incapable, all of us, are of being what God intended us to be, which is like Him, perfect. None of us can attain that. So now, therefore, verse 19, he describes for that religious person who received that law that advantage now. He says, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Paul just used the Word of God to show you the real intent of the Word of God is to prove to you that you can't be what He requests of you to be, what He requires of you to be. And so one purpose of the Word of God is right here in verse 19. You can underline this. This is one strong purpose of the law of God. Isn't to justify you, as the Pharisees tried to use, but it's to prove that you're guilty. And then he says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The second purpose of the law is to reveal to you what sin is. We would never know. Unless the Bible... In fact, it's amazing some things that you come to a conclusion of by growing in the Word of God, things that you never thought were wrong, but you realize, that's wrong. And your family, who don't know the Lord, they might look at you and go, what's wrong with you? There's nothing wrong with this. They can't see it. But as you get into the Word of God, that's not meaningful. That's not right. It doesn't fit. It's just something's wrong with that. You have a knowledge of sin as a result. Now, having a knowledge of sin is not the same thing as overcoming sin. Just so you know that. See, if we come into church and we feel guilty because of what we've done, because the Word is being preached and we feel a little convicted, don't misunderstand that conviction as meaning, gee, because I feel bad about myself, I've kind of paid for my sin. That's a religious concept. In fact, it's through the darkness of man that this conclusion has come. In fact, I was blown away at reading this account. A teacher, a very gifted teacher, Ravi Zacharias, had written this about an experience he had to do some investigation on a particular religious practice. And he said he'd read articles about this certain religious practice, but he wanted to document it firsthand. And during a particular festival of one of the world's leading religions in India, the worship took on a fearsome, if not numbing, expression. Thousands of people would line the streets as the large number of devotees walked for miles over many hours, each carrying a huge contraption straddled over their heads and shoulders. And from that bulky apparatus emerged large hooks that angle out and bend back sharply, grabbing the flesh all over their bodies. For some, long, sharp skewers pierce one cheek and through the mouth till they protrude through the other, and another skewer is taken and driven straight through the tongue. It's no exaggeration to say the very sight of it was enough to make me want to leave. But in years of being close to so many rituals of worship, this has to be the most heartbreaking demonstration of yearning after God that I've ever witnessed. As such, self-immolation accompanies the hope that because of their devotion, God will grant a particular prayer. The most staggering things you notice is for them, not a drop of blood is shed in the process because they're in a trance, having just come from the temple. A look in their eyes speaks volumes. With all this equipment pulling on their flesh, they parade until they reach another temple, climb its 100 steps to where their god is ensconced, and a priest then brushes their foreheads with sacred ash and gives them his approval and blessing. What an incredible picture you have of man's religion, man's attempt, man's thinking that if he punishes himself, that he can get something from God. That's darkness. The light of God is quite amazing because he wants us to know that as we, his word basically tells us that we're all guilty, and by this word we can learn what sin is. But now he goes on to the really good news of this whole thing. And this is the exciting part of it. God's righteousness is revealed. Notice what he says here. He says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is what he wanted to conclude with, the miracle of God's providing another righteousness, quite apart from anything we can do. He says, apart from the law, it's revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance of God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Okay, just want to take that a little piece at a time so we can digest it, because that's a lot here, that's a mouthful. Number one, God's righteousness was revealed apart from the law. The law is a perfect picture of righteousness that no one can attain. And the insistence in the law of Moses on blood sacrifice was actually a constant reminder to the people that human righteousness was insufficient. No matter what, they inevitably had to take this innocent animal, take it up to the temple, and it had to be killed and the blood, you know, sprinkled out for them. The blood of that innocent animal, they looked at that sacrifice is the only thing. Nothing they could do, but that sacrifice God would then cover their sin. And this is what he says, God set forth a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he passed over the sins previously committed. All those sins previously committed, that people had their little lambs that they would take to temple, that it was a picture of the coming sacrifice. That by faith they were looking to the provision God made for them. See, there's absolutely no hope of any of us achieving the righteousness of God by the works of the law. Through human righteousness, though human righteousness is important in human history. In other words, toward us, it's important. I really want you to be righteous when you're around me. In other words, please be righteous when you're around me. And you have the same feeling. You want others to be righteous around you. It has its merits with people. People will like you if you're righteous, if you do the right thing. But all of our human righteousness is absolutely worthless when it comes to God, because He can only accept a perfect standard. So with this in mind, He reveals another way. The righteousness that is through faith in Jesus on all who believe. There's a redundancy there. By faith to all who believe. It's the same word. It's being repeated. See, he repeats this point. Because by faith alone is what divides. Anytime you add anything to faith, you take away faith. If you say faith and works, then it's not of faith if it's of works. It can't be the same. It's either or. Anytime you have any works, then you've got something of which you can boast about. But when it's simply by faith, there's no boasting. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but yet being justified freely by His grace. God put us in a position where actually He imputed righteousness and He justified us when we believed that His Son's sacrifice in the cross was sufficient to save us of our sins. He legally declared us righteous. The amazing thing is the basis for this righteousness. Now, there is a basis. It's not that God just winked at your sin up there and says, well, I'm just going to overlook it. No, there was a cost involved. And it says here that it was through, notice what he says, God, through Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now, that word is not a word we use often in our everyday language, but it simply means a payment of sacrifice or a payment. 25 times in the Old Testament, it actually refers to the Ark of the Covenant's cover called the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled on this mercy seat, where the two cherubim, you know, the wings were, and it was said that God dwelt there in between the cherubim on the mercy seat. That's where the presence of God dwelt, and when the blood was sprinkled there, representing the entire nation, then God overlooked them their sins for an entire year. But one day, Jesus came into the real sanctuary, of which the earthly one was just a figure, a type. And his blood was spilt, and it was sprinkled in that heavenly sanctuary. And once and for all, God then, the payment of sin was made, the propitiation by his blood was sufficient. In other words, it was paid in full. The debt was there, and now it's gone. This is when God manifests his presence. Now, how did that happen? Simply propitiation. It demonstrates his righteousness. And its forbearance, God could pass over previously committed sins. That, notice what he says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can be both just and the justifier. It's kind of like the judge that you're standing before after committing a crime. And the crime, the penalty says you've got to pay $1,000. You don't have $1,000. So you're faced with going to jail unless you pay that $1,000. You've got no $1,000. But just so happens your judge happens to be your relative. He has to fine you because it's the law. He has to be just. He cannot show impartiality. That would not be justice. That would be unfair. So he penalizes you, $1,000, throws the gavel down. Then he gets up, takes off his robe, walks down, hands you $1,000, gets back up, puts his robe back on, and now you have the wherewithal to pay what's necessary. So he was the just and justifier. You see, now that's a poor illustration for what justification is. Because when you really understand what justification is, it's actually putting you in a position as if you never committed the crime to begin with. That's the amazing a miracle about what God has done for us. It's not that just he kind of covers it over and yet, you know, the stain is still there. You still got a record, you know. Though you've gotten out of jail, it's still on your, it's a conviction on your report. No, when it comes to justification in the scriptures, you're free. And that is the amazing thing. Well, where's the boasting then? How can you boast in that? He says it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. I'm not going to touch that one right now because actually that takes us into the next chapter where we see how God actually establishes the fulfillment of the law by his merciful provision to us. Now, you know, I'm burdened with this because I just want anyone. I mean, I know that sometimes you hear but you don't hear. Sometimes it's true. You know, we only understand a very small percentage of what we hear. Or only remember a small percentage of that. But if there's one thing I want you to hear tonight, is that it doesn't matter who you are. Whether you're the most noble-minded person in the room, or you're the most despicable sinner in the room, and have committed numerous crimes and been horrible toward others, that before God, you have the same debt. And that God is willing to overlook that debt completely. Because somebody just happened to stand in your place and pay for it. Namely, his son Jesus. Now that's a fact. That's a fact that what Jesus did for you on the cross is a fact in history. He died. And that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. But what we need to accept by faith is that he did that, and that act is sufficient to be the penalty payer. God paid the penalty, and you can come into God's presence. You can be born again. You know, you can't join the church. You have to be born into it. You know, I have two children. None of them joined my family. They were born into my family. They didn't have to fill out an application. They were just there. And that's how it happens with you when you're born again. When you respond to that call of God upon your life, the call that goes out into the whole world, believe the gospel and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I would hate to think that in my hearing today were some who hear but don't respond. I strongly encourage you to respond. Ask the Lord to be that God in your life, to be that one who is your payment, your propitiation, that you might have the righteousness of God, the perfection of God, imputed to your life.